Hi, my name is Riley Schrantz. Thank you so much for tuning in to watch this past week's sermon online. For more information, you can visit us at fbcrockhill.org, and don't forget to like and subscribe.
Well, I'm going to ask Jonathan to come on up and share. Jonathan, listen, this is Jonathan and Steve have been connected for a number of years, and, and Steve does a lot of work with Jonathan. Jonathan is a Duke fan, and if you don't know, I'm not sure any of you are aware that Steve Hogg is a Kentucky fan. So this just goes to show that the Lord can mend all fences and build all bridges across everything, right?
Amen.
Kentucky and Duke.
That's it.
Thank you, Jonathan.
Thank you, Pastor Jamie. First Baptist family. So good to be with you guys. I am joined by my beautiful wife, April, and my four kids who are with me. Kids, we always tell you not to make noise in church, but will y'all just say hey to everybody? Okay, all right, great. Now's the time they don't make a lot of noise in church. I met my wife. She is a graduate of the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. And as a Duke fan, it was basketball season. We started doing this back and forth. And I would dish it out, and she would dish it right back. And I was like, okay, I like this. And so God has used relationships from people who might have been rivals and brought us together. And so, man, when I met Pastor Steve, first of all, man, what a gift. Can you guys, I know he's not here, but will you guys put your hands together for Pastor Steve? I mean, what an amazing gift and an amazing man, amazing leader. I get to talk to him pretty often. And when I do, I'm just always inspired to dream bigger, to ask God for more and to see what he wants to do in the kingdom. And so I'm grateful to you, First Baptist family, for allowing me to be here. I'm grateful to you lending your pastor to me and making him available to church planters like me. And I'm so just glad to be here. If you guys have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, please go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And while you're turning there, I want to go ahead and give you my sermon in a sentence. Okay, my sermon in a sentence is this, that God delights to do impossible tasks with inadequate people. Another way of saying it, God delights to use inadequate people to do impossible tasks. What does it mean to be inadequate? All right, so Webster's dictionary defines inadequate as not being good enough, not having the capacity or to be incapable. That's what Webster defines inadequacy or to be inadequate. The truth of the matter is that to be inadequate is part of the human experience, okay? Every single one of us, when we were born inadequate. We're born as a newborn baby, can't really care for ourselves, can't change ourselves, can't provide food for ourselves. We are born dependent on other people. And as we grow, we hope to grow to some degree away from inadequacy to being able to be capable, to be able to provide for ourselves and then for others. But the truth of the matter is, no matter how old you are, you're probably wrestling with some type of inadequacy. Here's your honesty in church moment, all right? I want you to raise your hands if sometime this year you have felt inadequate for something going on in your life, okay? Everybody, like, look and just shame the people not raising their hands right now, okay? You know, some of us, we feel inadequate in the area of work, maybe at our jobs. Maybe we've been given a promotion and we're stepping into something that we just don't quite feel ready for. Maybe our company's growing, it's starting a new department, they've asked you to head it up, and you're stepping into responsibilities that maybe you didn't get education or training for. Maybe some others of you, you're starting a business and you've never done that before. You don't know what it's like to be a business owner, and you're taking a step of faith, but you just feel inadequate. Maybe some of you are wrestling with the call of going overseas to be a missionary, and you've never done that before, and you just feel inadequate. You know, some of us, we feel inadequate. We feel inadequate most in our relationship with money. Maybe we go to the grocery store, and as we're checking out, and the number seems to get higher and higher, we just think, I just don't have the resources that I need to be able to continue to pay for rising costs of things like groceries. We feel inadequate. Others of us, maybe it's not your job, and maybe it's not the area of finances. Maybe it's the area of relationships. Maybe you have a broken relationship with somebody that you love, but the relationship's been broken. Maybe they're in your family. Maybe they're a coworker, and you feel like you don't have enough. You know, you don't have enough relational capability. You don't have enough wisdom to know how to bring healing to something that's been broken. The truth of the matter is that we all experience what it means to be inadequate. And the good news for us this morning, what we're going to see from Exodus 3, is that God delights to use inadequate people to do impossible task, okay? So here's your humor moment for the morning, okay? Look at your neighbor and tell him, you look inadequate. All right, now look at your other neighbor and tell him, you look inadequate too. And here's the good news. Look back and say, and God can use you. All right. Well, if you will, go ahead and we're going to jump into Exodus 3, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to give you a little bit of background, okay? Hopefully I've given you enough time to get to Exodus chapter 3 in your Bible. But the book of Exodus opens and it tells the story of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is God's special family for which he is going to accomplish the redemption of the entire world. That's what the book of Genesis talks about. God made the world. Mankind rebelled against God. God makes a plan to make it right, and he sets aside a family to do it. That's a summary of the book of Genesis. Now, bad news, in Exodus, the nation of Israel has grown over a period of about 400 years, so around 1 million people, and they are enslaved by the mightiest country in the world, the nation of Egypt. All right, Egypt is not just a national power, it's an international power. They have the greatest army on the face of the planet, and Israel, the Israelites, are their work force, and they are treating them as enslaved workers where the conditions are just very, very toxic. They're very harmful. The nation of Israel is suffering, okay? Now, there's a man that we're going to meet here in a moment, and his name is Moses. Moses was born as an Israelite, but he was adopted by the Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, by Pharaoh's daughter, and he actually grew up in Pharaoh's house in Egypt. So he turns 40 years old, and as he turns 40, he gets to connect to his Israelite heritage, and he recognizes, hey, the Egyptians that I've grown up around are oppressing these Israelites who are part of my family. And he actually sees an Egyptian taskmaster who's beating a Hebrew slave, and something breaks in 40-year-old Moses where he intervenes, and he actually ends up taking the life of the Egyptian taskmaster. And word gets out that Moses is a murderer, and he has to flee Egypt. So Moses flees into the wilderness, and he spends the next 40 years of his life chasing his father-in-law's sheep in the wilderness. So Moses, when we're about to meet him, is now about 80 years old. He's probably at a place where he's like, God, if you're ever going to do anything great in my life, I probably missed that window of opportunity. But the good news of this passage is that God looks out and he sees Moses, and he sees him as inadequate, but yet he chooses him to do an impossible task. Pick me up, Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. Can you imagine being 80 years old and working for your father-in-law? Not good, right? And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush, it was burning. Maybe that wasn't so unusual, but a burning bush was kind of odd. But he noticed that this bush, as it's burning, was not consumed. Verse 3. So Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned up. So let me give you an outline for our sermon. This passage is going to show us three things about God, and then it's going to show us three things about us when God asks us or calls us to serve him. First three things this shows us about God. Number one is that God meets us where we are. God meets us where we are. Just think about this. The sovereign God of the universe could have appeared in any way, in any form, to Moses at any place. And yet, where does God appear to Moses? He appears to him right where Moses is at, in the midst of a wilderness. That's really good news for us in 2024. Because here's my hermeneutic. When we read the Bible is true in what it describes thousands of years ago, but the Bible is living and active. And so what the Bible describes is not just what God did, but what the Bible is describing is what God does. What that means for us is that God often will meet us right where we are. Some of you, you're at a place in life right now where you're like, man, you know, years ago when I was dreaming about what life could be, I never would have picked to be in the place that I am. That was certainly true for Moses. And yet, isn't it amazing? We serve a God who meets us anyway, right where we are. Verse 4. When the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called out to him out of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." Now listen, the ground wasn't holy. It was the ground was not holy because of the location of the ground. The ground was holy because God was there. That's why the ground is holy. And he said, God speaking to Moses, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses then hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Verse 7. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters." Here's the second thing that this passage teaches us about God. Not just that God meets us where we are, but that God sees our suffering. God sees our suffering. God looked out and he saw the suffering of his people, Israel, under their Egyptian masters. And listen, I just want to maybe just say a personal word, step away from the text here for a moment, and just say, in a room this big, I said this first two services, and I believe it's true in this service as well. In a room this big with as many people here, I certainly don't know all of you and don't know all your stories, but I'm willing to bet that there is someone in this room who is suffering. There's someone in this room who's battling a chronic illness of some sort, and the prognosis doesn't look great. And I just want to tell you that even in the midst of your suffering, what the Bible is revealing about the God that we serve is that God sees us in our suffering. It would have been really easy for the Israelites to think that because God had not done anything yet, that he did not see and that he did not care. But this passage is going to teach us the exact opposite. God sees, God hears, God knows, and then God responds. Look at this, by the way, back to verse 7. The Lord says that he has seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and he has heard their cry. You can think about the cry of the Israelites under their Egyptian taskmasters as almost these prayers, maybe even of lament. Maybe it wasn't even a prayer that God would fix things, but God help us, or God do something. And I've got good news from this text, which tells us that God hears our cries. God hears our prayers. And God decides to do something about it. Look at that. Pick me up in the middle part of verse 7. God says, "I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." In other words, I see them in their suffering, and I'm going to transport them from a place of where they are suffering to a land of abundance, to a land of promise. Look at that verse 8. Don't you love how God says, "I have come down to deliver them"? Isn't that great news that God, sovereign King of the universe, doesn't just sit way back on his throne, away, just watching the world and observing and being a casual, passive observer of all that happens on the earth. But God sees our suffering, God hears our cry, and God moves himself to come down to us. We've got greater news than even Moses had with that, because we see God come down, not just sending a deliverer like Moses, but by sending his son, Jesus Christ, for us. Can we just pause in this sermon and just have a moment of worship that we serve a God who comes down for us and to us? You know, what's interesting here is that the way that God comes down is seen in verse 10. God says, "I will send you, Moses, to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, isn't this really interesting? Because God can do anything. God could deliver Israel however he wants to deliver Israel. But God chooses to use a man like Moses to be the instrument of the deliverance of someone else. That takes me to my third point of what this passage reveals to us about God. God calls us to engage. God calls us to engage, and I could add to that a need. You know, God sees the suffering in the world, and the way that God intervenes in that suffering is often calling you or me to go and engage in that suffering, in that need, and to make a kingdom difference. I don't know if you think about this. I like to study leadership. like to read biographies of what I would perceive as great leaders in history. And as I think about this, okay, you can think out loud with me here, but I believe Moses is facing the greatest leadership challenge that any human being has ever faced in the history of mankind at this point. I think Moses is facing the greatest leadership challenge. He has no current resources. He has a clear call from God right here. He is going to go to the mightiest nation in the world and try to convince their hard-headed ruler to deliver their workforce away and allow them to go. Then he's got to take a million or so Israelites who have no defined culture in and of themselves. He's going to take them through a wilderness surrounded by enemies and then go put them in a land that God has promised them that is full of entrenched nations. All within one generation of his life. Can you imagine a harder leadership challenge than that which is facing Moses? Moses surely is feeling inadequate for the call of God in his life. But as we've said before, isn't this showing us something about God? That God just delights. It brings God joy to take inadequate people and allow them to do impossible things. I want to scale this down a little bit. Friend, I believe that there are needs, perhaps there's suffering around you. And I believe that God is calling his people, his church, to engage in those needs. But check this out. You do not go and engage in those needs with your resources, but you go and engage in those needs with his resources. That's what God is calling Moses to do. Not for Moses to go in Moses' own power and to deliver Israel, but to go in the name and in the very power of God. And friend, I just got to say, you know, wherever you live, wherever you learn, wherever you work and you play, God sends you there. And you are his hands and you are his feet. You are his instruments to accomplish his will. And I got to imagine, some of the places that you go, you see great need and great suffering. And you have the opportunity to bring God's resources to bear in those places. And when we really feel like that heavy of a call to go into an area of need, you know, if you're like me and if you're like Moses, like sometimes we get a little bit of resistance that rises up in us. You know, that's what's beginning to happen to Moses. God is just painting this amazing picture. Let's summarize so far. God is saying, I see the affliction. I've heard their cry. I've come down to deliver. Now I am sending you, Moses, to go and deliver the nation of Israel from the Egyptians. And all of a sudden, something is happening in the heart and the mind of Moses. These different excuses are beginning to boil to the surface. Let's look at verse 11. So check out Moses' response. But Moses said to God, you know, you always like, uh-oh, this is going to be bad news, all right? God said to Moses, God said to Moses, God said to Moses, and all of a sudden, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? Verse 12, but God replies, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Here is excuse number one that Moses, and often we, offer to God when he calls us to something that is difficult. Number one, I'm not enough. I'm not enough. Did you see what Moses said, verse 11? Who am I? In other words, I'm not the type of person that could do something like this. I'm not enough. And doesn't it sound so humble? Doesn't it sound like Moses? Well, you're speaking to an almighty God. It makes sense that you would, you know, grovel and kind of posture yourself as not worthy. And so this sounds really humble. But listen, I've been a pastor. I've been in full-time ministry about 16 years. And I've been in church much longer than that. And one of the things I've observed about us Christians, okay, I have observed that sometimes we mask our disobedience in humility. Let me say that again. Sometimes we mask our disobedience in humility. We say, I'm just not an evangelist. I'm not the type of person who could go share the gospel with my coworker. Or, you know, God just hasn't given me the resources to do what maybe somebody else is doing. It looks easy to them. It's hard for me. God must not be calling me to do that. You know, God's not calling me to give a financial gift that would help the kingdom advance. That's something God's calling somebody with more resources to do. God could never call me to go and be a missionary so that people who do not know the name of Jesus hear his name. They hear the Bible maybe in their language for the first time. And I don't even know how I would do that. So God can't call me to do that. Who am I, we say. And sometimes if God's called us to do that, we're actually being disobedient, but we're masking our disobedience and we're calling it humility. This is nothing more than an excuse. Famous evangelist Billy Sunday said that an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Think about that image. It's the skin of a reason, the outer shell of a reason. An excuse looks like a reason. It looks like a good reason, but it is stuffed with a lie. Excuses, I've heard it said, are like body odor. We're used to our own, but it stinks to everybody else. Don't we all make excuses sometimes for our disobedience? I had a coach who said it this way. I know this will sound a little bit harsh, but I had a coach in the 90s who said this. He was like, Linker, winners will find a way and losers will find an excuse. That's what he told me. That was hard. And you know why he was telling me that? Because I was making excuses. Right? He said, winners will find a way and losers will find an excuse. And the reason I point all that out to you is to say that there's something, again, about our human nature that if we are shirking for something that is hard, don't we often try to find reasons why we cannot do it? Don't we try to find excuses? And in this scenario, when it's God who is calling us to obey him, don't we often find excuses of why we can't do what he's calling us to do? Why don't we just say things like, I'm not enough? That sounds so humble, but really it is disobedience. Why is this the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie? The lie is that Moses is exactly the type of person that would succeed at this calling. Moses, think about this. He is the one Israelite in all the world who, if he knocks on Pharaoh's door, Pharaoh will open the door. He can get an audience with the ruler of Egypt because of his relationship with the royal family. He's the one Hebrew in all the world who has been raised in the best education of the Egyptians. He is the one man who has spent the last 4 decades, 40 years, following sheep around the very wilderness that Israel will have to cross to get to the promised land. Moses sounds so humble when he says, who am I? But in reality, it's just an excuse that's paving the way for his disobedience. All right, you knew I was coming here. But here it is. It's not just that Moses does this, guys. We do this. We make excuses about why we won't follow God, why we won't do the hard thing. And we say things like, who am I to do this? And our excuses sound really good in our own ears. But they're really reasons for us just not to trust God. Because where Moses would say to God, maybe rightly, I'm not enough to do this, God would reveal, but I am. And that's exactly what God says to Moses. Look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, well, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? I'm going to come back to that. But God said to Moses, what's my name? I am who I am. And a little bit about that name, the name of God. I am who I am. In other words, God is saying, you cannot define me by anything other than the fact that I am. I'm not the God of the heavens. I'm not the God of the seas. I'm not the God of the earth. I am God and there is no other. The only way I could be described is I am. So Moses, when you say I am not, I got good news. That news is I am. When you say I am not eloquent, like he's going to say later in chapter 4, God can say, well, good news, I am. When you say, I don't have enough, which he's going to say here later, God can say, I am the maker of heaven and earth. That God himself is the all-sufficient one. Now, let's go back to verse 13. You know, again, Moses, in a very polite way, is saying, he's bringing another excuse to God. The first excuse, again, is I'm not enough. The second excuse is you are not enough. Did you see what he said? If I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me, and they ask me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? In other words, I don't even know your name, God. I know the gods of the Egyptians. I know Ra, and I know Osiris. I don't even know your name. They're the gods who have made Egypt the strongest nation in the world. How in the world can you, God of our fathers, compete with them? Do you see what Moses is saying here? He's saying, God, maker of heaven and earth, you are not enough. And listen, we do the same thing, don't we? Is when God calls us to do something perhaps that's hard. I was thinking about talking with somebody in the first service who God is calling him to start a business, and it's hard. And he knows he has a vision for this business. He knows it's going to serve a lot of people. It's going to provide for his family. It's going to help create jobs for other people. He knows that this is going to be a great thing, but it is really hard. And we talked about this. You know, there is a self-doubt. Is am I enough? But then there's also a God doubt, which is God enough? Will God provide? How many of us have been at a place where we're taking steps of faith to follow God, and yet it's hard, and we begin to have the doubt creep in, is God enough? Listen, I've been there, planning a church in coming out of a pandemic in a city where I didn't know hardly any people before we started. It has been an exercise of faith in trusting God to provide. And I'm telling you, these two points, one of the reasons I'm bringing you this from Exodus 3 and 4, it's because I've lived them. I go back and forth between I'm not enough and God, are you enough? But faith for us is believing that God will provide, and that's what God is calling Moses to do. And so God says, skip ahead to verse 17, I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 18, and they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. And you will say to him, the Lord, the God of Hebrews, has met with us. Now let us go 3 days' journey. And then God continues, and he describes that Pharaoh is going to resist you, but through my might and my power, you don't even know who I am. You don't even know my name. You're wondering if I'm enough. I will show my power over the gods and the ruler of Egypt. So chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Moses answered. Moses just has as, God gives as many reasons for faith as Moses is able to generate excuses. So that's what happens right here in verse 1 of chapter 4. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me. In other words, it's not I'm not enough and you're not enough. It's like they're not enough. Now Israel, they won't believe me, for they'll say the Lord didn't appear to you. So verse 2, it's almost like God, you can empathize a little bit here. He's getting frustrated. He says, what's that in your hand? Moses said, a staff. By the way, some of you are wondering, did you and Pastor Jamie coordinate on the staff at the beginning of the service for this? No, we just both follow the same Holy Spirit, okay? So some of you have seen that staff that Pastor Jamie walked around, you know, quite demonstrably with earlier. And that was a staff in the hand of a shepherd was what's called, a shepherd would have a rod and a staff. All right? A staff was something that would be used to protect the flock from predators. And so every good shepherd would have had a staff, and Moses, as a shepherd, has a staff in his hand. It's the only thing he's got in his hand. He's out in the wilderness with a bunch of sheep. He doesn't have a lot with him. What does he have? He has a staff, and he tells God, he says, a staff. And God says, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground. It became a serpent. And I love this detail here. And by the way, Moses wrote this book. And so Moses said this, and Moses ran from it. Okay? So he throws the staff in the ground. It becomes a serpent. Moses runs away from it. Verse 4. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put it out of his hand, he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has appeared to you. In other words, what he's saying is, whatever is in your hand, when you put it in my hand, is enough. I'm going to say that again. Whatever is in your hand, Moses, even if it's just a staff, even if it's just a stick, when you put it in my hand, it suddenly becomes enough. So Moses' excuse, first I'm not enough, then you're not enough, and now I don't have enough. And what God says to Moses is whatever you got in your hand is going to be enough, because you plus me is a majority. Between us both, we got all that we need, and just it's all coming from me. That's what God is saying to Moses. Doesn't this echo in your mind a little bit another event that you read about in your Bible? Do you guys remember when Jesus is teaching a crowd, many, many people are there, 5,000 men. We think 12 to 15,000 people from this crowd on a hillside. And it's time for a meal. And so Jesus tells his disciples, hey, go feed them, go buy some food for them. He's like, the disciples are like, we don't have enough money to buy all the food that would be required to feed these 12 to 15,000 people. And then Jesus asked him the question, kind of like God just asked Moses, what's that in your hand? He knows it says, what do you have? Well, the only thing they had is a Hebrew happy meal, right? 5 loaves and 2 fish. They're like, here's 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is all we got. And so all of a sudden, the disciples took what was in their hand and they put it into Jesus' hand. And Jesus began to take the bread. He began to take the fish and he broke it. And as he broke it, it multiplied. And it was enough to feed not just the 12 to 15,000 people on the hillside that day, but there was something left over for the disciples. Don't you know
that when you take what is in your hand and you put it into God's hand, that he provides. I want to invite everybody in the room to have a moment of responding in prayer before God right now. So this is what I'm going to ask you to do, okay? If you have your Bible or your notebook, your pen, you can set it aside. Just put it aside. I'm going to ask everybody here to bow your head and close your eyes. Nothing magical about this. I'm just pushing any distractions that are in the room, pushing them out. And here's the other thing I want to ask you to do. Everybody's head in this room is bowed. Their eyes are closed. I'm going to ask you to take your two hands, and put them out in front of you. And just open them before the Lord. What we're going to do right now is we're going to pray. We've heard from Exodus 3 and on into 4 that God delights to use inadequate people to perform impossible tasks. Listen, God's probably calling you to something that you feel like you cannot do in your own strength. Can you remember that God meets you where you're at? That God sees you even if you're suffering? And he calls you to engage. And so could you pray right now in this moment? God, I'm reading in this passage where you ask Moses what's in his hand, and it's just a staff, but it became the staff that you used to deliver Israel from Egypt. It became the staff that struck the waters of the Red Sea and they divided. It became a staff that was a sign of your provision for generations of Israelites. And God, you can do that with a piece of wood, a simple staff. God, what can you do with what you've placed in my hands? And so right now, if God were to speak to you and say, what is in your hands? And are you willing to put what is in your hands in my hands? Could you just respond to God to that question right now in prayer? Maybe husbands in the room, you need to grab your wife's hand right now. You need to say, hey, I know we haven't been on the same page about some things, but we're going to put what's in our hands in God's hands, and we're going to follow how he leads. What's in your hands, First Baptist family? Father, we need a lot more than the wisdom of men to know what to do in response to your word. God, we need your Holy Spirit, who is the true preacher, to come and speak to every single person in this room. Looking out at a room of people who are bowed in prayer and have a posture of receiving and surrendering to you with their hands, God, pray that you would speak to them through your Holy Spirit, that you would call them to give up something, to take hold of something. God, that you would assure them that even though they're not enough, you are enough for both of them, and that you will provide for them every single thing that they need. God, I pray for the person who didn't even want to come to church this morning because they were so discouraged. I pray that you would meet them, that you would strengthen them by the power of your Holy Spirit. For the person who's just weighed down with all the weights and burdens that they carry, provide for them in every single way. We pray these things in the name of Jesus.